Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 11, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house, when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster, so that you can rejoice? The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form, from the noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. Thank you. You may be seated.
I think one of the most difficult things to do is to love somebody that hates you. To love somebody that your desire is that they would love you back. And yet, there not only doesn't seem to be a connection oftentimes, but there seems to be hostility. Even worse, callousness. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the world and how callous they are. And it's in within that same chapter that Paul writes, you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's hard for us to imagine, as I've often made comment about, that God would care so deeply for us as to actually be hurt if we didn't love him back. But the book of Jeremiah, like so many of the prophetic books, reveals the heart of God. And you begin to see the struggles and his emotions in the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons why I so embrace so much of the Old Testament, is because though you have such wonderful doctrine in the New Testament, you have the emotions that are put to it in the Old. And you see God in his glory and yet in his raw emotions towards us. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 11, one thing is clear: the unfaithful, those that practice infidelity, don't see things like those of us who really want to love. And God starts right off at the very beginning as he talks to Jeremiah, and he tells him, you know, tell these people, you know, I look at promises as big things. I mean, it's a big deal. I mean, a promise is something that I've been working on throughout eternity. And, you know, man perceives a promise as something that he might keep and something that he may not, but it really is not a big issue to him. But at the very beginning of this chapter, God is saying, you know, no, a promise is a promise. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen. It's the one thing that I'm constructing. You're constructing all these other things and building all these things. They're worthless. It's the promise that's the value. But the unfaithful just don't see it. They began through selfish indulgence to do what they want to do, and they don't seem to learn through any past indiscretions. Warnings seem to do them no good. Natural consequences, they seem oblivious to. All these things come upon them, it's as if they're incorrigible, and no matter what you say to them, they just don't get it. There clearly is an attachment with the person that is unfaithful. And they're unable to be loyal to just one person, which is very important to God. This whole monogamous thing is pretty important to God. When Jesus is drilled, I guess, by the Pharisees, as we read in Matthew 19, and they began to talk to him about the whole aspect of divorce, he turns to him and he says, from the beginning, it was not so. For God made them male and female. He's not only demonstrating to us, of course, that men and women are different, but he is demonstrating to us that they're singular. He didn't create many women. He didn't create many men. He created male and a female. It might be said that Adam had no choices. One man, one woman. And God declares this in Exodus chapter 20 as his great commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." When you read about God's desire for fidelity, I think one of the most poignant passages in all of Scripture is found in Jeremiah chapter 4, where he begins to talk about, well, your friendship, my friendship with the world. And he turns to us in that particular text and he says, "Don't you know that when you are friends with the world, you're an enemy of mine? That you become an adulterous individual by loving something more than me?" It goes on to say within that chapter, God jealously desires his spirit within you to embrace him back. God is looking for you to embrace him the way he embraces you. But it's almost as if we don't get it. And our life really doesn't demonstrate a fidelity. It demonstrates a callousness. One of the things that we see in chapter 11 is you have so many gods. And you realize that man feels entitled by virtue of his desires. And if he wants something, well, he shouldn't be deprived of it. In fact, it seems to not matter who's in the way or who gets hurt. He's going to get what he wants when he wants it. And he hates everybody that stands in his way. There is a callousness and a lack of concern for those that you hurt. But it's certainly not about that. And he is unable to be loyal. He is unable to be faithful to one person. He will do and take whatever, whoever, whenever he wants. It's hard to believe that God would continue to dialogue with such a heart. He turns to them, and in this particular paragraph, there's a simple question that he asks, and if I could just sort of paraphrase it, the question would be something like, "So what are you doing here?" I've often thought about that question with people that come to church. Sometimes I wonder, "What are you doing here? I'm not real sure why you're here." Because it doesn't seem like you're really here for God. You have a list, you have an agenda, you have a program, but it doesn't seem like it's for God. I'm just really curious, what are you doing here? Man has a way in his callousness of perceiving like he belongs anywhere he wants to be. And God really, within this particular paragraph, says, "Some of you don't belong here. You just don't belong here." In Jeremiah chapter 7, they were coming and worshiping him. And he says, "You do know that you're here because I let you be here." But you know, callousness is presumptuous. It thinks it can go anywhere it wants to go, do whatever it wants to do. Cares less about the offense that it brings, and is presumptuously invasive. That is to say, takes liberties. Goes places where not called to go, has no position to go, has no prominence, hasn't earned the right to be there, just thinks because they desire, they deserve to be there. And God makes it clear within this passage that you don't have the right. You don't belong here. Scripture tells us that in that final day, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He literally is going to say, "You don't belong here." In Matthew chapter 7, we hear that echoed. Well, many thought they got busy into the programs and they thought they belonged there. And God says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You never belonged here. You never did what you did because you loved me. You did what you did because, I don't know, you wanted something out of it. And there is a kind of brashness, a kind of arrogance that goes places where they're not wanted. God turns to some of these people and he says, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. I mean, there might have been a time I had great desires for you and great hope for you. I even called you within the text, I even called you a fruitful olive tree. Which, you know, when you read in Psalm 52 as well as in Psalm 128 about the description of the olive tree, really is an apt description because, you know, when you think about having a child or you think about somebody you love, you want them not only to be productive, but you want them to be beneficial to others. And so there's this wonderful picture of a tree that brings shade, it brings benefit to others, as well as the olive tree which produces the olive which brings forth oil. Your desire is that this person is soothing to others. Unfortunately, many of us raise thorns, and the only thing they do is hurt other people. You see that within the book of Hebrews, in which he says, you know, God causes the rain to fall, and some produce thorns, and others produce fruit. Same rain. Now, isn't that wild? The same blessings that come from heaven, with one produces thorns, with the other produces blessings. I'd called you to be this olive tree that would be soothing. And another thing that is done with the olive is it an oil for a light. That they would be a light to the nations, that they would be a benefit to others, that they would be a light in the world of darkness. And of course, the fruit bearing is that which gives benefit to others. This is my desire for you. But you've turned out not to be that way at all. We read this in verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 as we come to this text. As he turns to Jeremiah and he says, don't pray for them anymore. They don't belong here. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them. For I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Now, if a person were just to read that text and they hadn't read all the other passages, they wouldn't understand what God is saying. But what is clear is that they left him. He didn't leave them. And what is clear is that they're calling all their other lovers. In fact, as you back up in verse 13, for your gods are as many as your cities, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are your altars. You know, God will not be one among many. God has called upon us to have a personal relationship with him. Isn't that a wild thought? Personal relationship with God. One of favorite passages of many people, I think, at the church is Psalm 139, as we begin to read about God's involvement in our lives. The psalmist says that, God, you're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. That's involvement, isn't it? Clearly, he's not detached from us, but we are from him. He calls upon them and he says, you can't just make me one among many. If you're going to call upon me, you need to call on me. If you're not, I'm not going to listen. If you see me as a last resort and you call on me, I'm not going to listen. Call to me with all your heart and I will answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things which you know not, is the promise of Scripture. His question resounds in verse 15. It is a question that we've been ringing in your ears as we've been looking at the text. What right has my beloved in my house? Infidelity feels like it has a presumptuous right to be anywhere they want to be, to do anything they want to do. There is a presumptuous mindset of impropriety. They seem to care not for what is seemly, for what is suitable, for what is appropriate behavior. There just seems to be no connect there. The picture that God is going to give us within the text is one of somebody bringing in their girlfriend in their spouse's house. And he turns and he says, "What are you doing here? You don't belong here." And the picture is one of his people flaunting the relationship of this girlfriend in front of his very eyes. Flaunting it. "What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster?" The phrase that he's using here in the text is not one in which a sacrificial offering is given to God, but one given to Baal. Once again, an offering, a gift to a boyfriend, to a girlfriend, not your spouse. In fact, if you look with me in verse 17, it reads this way: "The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel, of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by" what? Offering up sacrifices to Baal. Do you think that what you're doing is actually going to work? Why would you come into my house, court somebody else, turn to that one and say, "I trust you to rescue me in my house"? Verse 16, you see the plans that God had for his people. "The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form." But he gives this interesting picture, and one that is kind of echoed in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, of thorns that are burned in the fire. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 6 reads, "As a crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of fools." What is God saying by that? Well, what he's saying is that when you throw those thorn bushes on the fire, they blaze up really quick and they make a lot of noise, but they don't give any kind of heat or any kind of benefit or do anything of any value. They just make noise. And he's turning to his people and he says, "You know, I had called upon you to produce something beneficial and helpful and to be a source of blessing to all the nations." That was the great promise in Genesis chapter 12. Instead, you know what you are? A bunch of noise. It's worthless to anybody. He gets this at the end of verse 15. "You do your sacrificial offerings so that you might rejoice." And it's the noise that he's talking about. It's the noise of the rejoicing is not the rejoicing over God, but it is their cry of victory. "Oh, we've worshiped Baal. We're going to win. We have a plan, and it has nothing to do with God." And they're making the plans in his house. Can you imagine that? In front of his nose. And he says, "You know what? It's just a bunch of noise. That's all you offer anybody. Because though you make plans, you will not be able to carry them out. And that source that you're trusting in will not help you." The phrase reads this way: "The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, though, he has kindled a fire on it, and its branches are worthless." You were called to bring benefit. You have produced nothing. I would say, even worse, you've produced nothing but noise. That is destructive and hurtful and harmful. Throughout Scripture, we're reminded that God wants us to have a relationship and how we seem to reject that. But what Jeremiah does for us, probably better than any other book, is he reveals to us just how it hurts God. And how oftentimes the very subtle things that we do, we perceive as subtle. He perceives as a horrific act against him. We come into his house and we come in, rightly so, for the purpose of worship. Worship coming from an old English term, which means to ascribe worth to. We come together to ascribe worth to God, to say, you're the one. All glory be given to you. We oftentimes sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And yet sometimes we walk through that door and we begin to talk about our plans, the things that we have done, the things that other people have done, the things that programs have done. And God turns to us in this text and says, why are you in my house? Why are you talking about things in my house? It's one of the reasons why we try in Family Bible Church to make sure that the focus is always on Christ. We are in his house. And how offensive it must be for us to talk about anyone else. It's an adulterous act to come before him in that way. There are a number of interesting passages that deal with this. One is found in Isaiah chapter 22, if you'll turn there with me. I won't go into great depth of the setting, but what is clear is that once again, his people are trusting in other things. They're going to other resources. God turns to them in this particular text at the very beginning of the chapter, and he says, we're going to the valley of vision, which seems to convey that God is going to show them something. He's going to show his people that the things that they're trusting in are things that they shouldn't be trusting in, and he's finally going to reveal the fallacy of putting their trust in other things. But God is also going to do something else within the passage. He is going to pull out an individual that has been sort of, I wouldn't say a spy, but is infiltrated within the nation of Judah and has found himself in a high position and has really been involved in counseling God's people in a way that would take them away from God, would actually encourage them to put their trust in Egypt. God will single him out and he'll turn to him and he'll say, why are you here? The passage begins as God begins to describe how his people are trusting in other things. And we oftentimes read the word idol in Scripture and we go, well, I don't have any idols. And God says, anything you make with your hands is an idol. Anything you imagine in your head as a trust or a source of trust is an idol. Passage goes on and it talks about the fact that God is going to raise up. Actually, he uses the word Elam in verse 6, which is another word for Iran and Iraq. So. He talks about the fact that you're going to rely upon your chariots. You're going to think that your chariots are going to take you out. They're going to come with their chariots. You're going to rely on yours. And it says this in verse 7, then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, that is to say, theirs coming against, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. God will now, at this juncture, begin to remove one by one all the defenses of man that he's put his trust in. Now, let me just say this. There are things in your life that you put your trust in, and you might feel fairly confident, you know, that this is a resource in which, I mean, quite frankly, we might even tag on the phrase, you know, God has given me this resource. But if you listen to yourself, you're trusting in the resource, you're not trusting in God. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And the resource and the source always has to be solely Him. Everything else has to go away. And God in His graciousness will begin to tear down all those things in your life one by one. He will do it. His graciousness, if you are His child. It says in verse 8, He removed the defense of Judah in that day that you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. This would be a good time to turn to God. You know, when you see all the holes in the walls. That would be a good time to turn to God. But instead, you know what you did? You didn't turn to God. You looked at your houses and you go, well, maybe we could use the lumber in our homes. And you started tearing down your houses to shore up your securities. I've seen people sacrifice a lot of things to somehow shore up their securities. They've given up a lot of things. They've torn down relationships within their homes to protect and make sure that everybody's secure. Yeah, but have you looked at the carnage and the damage that you've done? If you'll turn to God, God will not call upon you to tear down your home. He will build your home. And He'll secure your borders. But you began to shore up your wall with your homes. And you were pretty smart. It was at a time in which they had worked this strategy out. Let's kind of tunnel under. We'll get the water to go under. We'll have a secret place for water in the city in case they build a siege around us. We'll be okay. The text reads this way. You saw the breaches, verse 9, in the wall of the city of David. They were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You tore down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls, the waters of the old pool. But wasn't it strange that though you did all of this, you did not depend on the one who gave you the water? How easy all those other things that we put our trust in take precedence. And how offensive it is to God that we boast in these things and begin to brag in these things and declare, I think we're okay. This is why the text starts off in chapter 22 and verse 2. You were full of noise. You boisterous town, you exultant city. You have no cause to celebrate. You should be turning to me. And it reads this way in verse 12. Therefore, in that day, the Lord your God, the God of hosts, called you to weeping and wailing, that you would repent, turn to me. The shaving of your head, the wearing of sackcloth. Instead, this crackling noise that I hear. We're okay. You see the holes in your walls? We got this. I mean, we got a tunnel. We got water coming through. If something happens, we're ready. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat, drink, and tomorrow, for tomorrow we die. Let's party. But the Lord of hosts revealed this to me. And what's interesting is, within the passage, He not only is going to reveal the fallacy of man putting his trust in those things, but He's going to turn to those that they've been listening to the counsel of, in this particular case, an influential noble that has actually attained a high rank within the Judean force under the king. His name is Armenian, so we know that he's not Hebrew. And God turns to him and goes, what are you doing here? His point is that you have a different agenda. Your agenda isn't to give glory to God. So the text reads this way, if you pick up with me in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward. To Shebna, it's his name. who is in charge of the royal household, been given a high position within the text. The question that he asks him is not unlike the question that we read in Jeremiah. What right do you have here? And to whom do you have here? You even bought some land, got a tomb. You think you deserve to be buried in this land. You don't belong here. You say, well, God, you know, God's not really offended by that. Oh, he's offended. You want to hear how offended he is? Read the text with me. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly up like a little ball and throw you out of here. Yeah, God's pretty intense about this. What's he intense about? Well, what he's intense about is that if you're not going to be here to be holy about him, then you don't belong here. This isn't your home. This isn't your place. There's a psalm, if you'll turn me to Psalm chapter 50, that once again, I think, reveals the presumptuousness of the detached, the arrogant, the unfaithful. And in Psalm chapter 50, once again, the same question is resounded within the text. This particular psalm starts off with really demonstrating the glory of God, perfect in beauty. Who compares with God? Isaiah will ask the question over and over again, to who would you liken God to? So why would you bring any other idol in the household of God? He describes how tumultuous it is around his throne. And the picture is, it starts off in chapter 50, the mighty one. Oftentimes, the word Elyon is used to describe God, which be the strongest, strong one. I like that picture of him, don't you? The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken. He has summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him. It is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones, those who have made a covenant, a promise with me. He begins to call upon his people. People oftentimes come before God and their thought is, well, you know, I'll participate and I'll kind of humor the Christians and I'll bless them with my presence. So they come into the presence of God. And I keep going back to Jeremiah 7. He let you be here today. It's your privilege to be here with him, not his with you. He let you be here. And if he let you be here, what a privilege that is. The thought is, well, you know, I am given an offering. Really? If God needed something, do you think he would ask you? Read the passage with me. Verse 8. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats from your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine. If you give me something, you just gave me something that I own. That's all you did. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field. It belongs to me. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine and all it contains. Oh, God's so lucky to have me. Really? He owns you. You're lucky he puts breath in your nostrils. Amen. The passage goes on and it shows the heart of the wicked. And I want you to see with me in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to be here? And what right do you have to quote my scripture? You didn't think about that one, did you? See, that's a right that God gives you. is not something that you are deserved. And it is only given by God. The book of James says, let not many of us become teachers, knowing that you incur a stricter judgment. You want to know what the judgment is? I'll tell you. The judgment is that whatever you tell somebody else, if they do wrong, you'll be held accountable for it. So many people are so free with their advice, and I often wonder, and where did the advice come from? Oh, just off the top of my head, well, then you just brought another God in God's sanctuary, and you said, I have another idea, and you flaunted it in front of God, and on top of that, you have turned to this person, and you said, you know what, you need to be doing this, and now the judgment of whatever they do is on you. That's why I tell people, if you're going to speak as if it were the utterances of God, and make sure it was God that told you to say it. Because we know as we come to the book of Job and his friends are gathered around him and they're telling him things that are really doctrinally sound. But God says, what right do you have to put my words in your mouth? This is not the time. This is not the place. And you're not the person that I want telling them that. But there is an arrogance that is presumptuous and we take positions that don't belong to us. And our loyalty is not to God. It is not to bring him glory, it is to elevate ourselves or whatever God we have. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth? You don't love the things that I love. You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you applaud him. You're pleased about it. You associate with adulterers and you let your mouth loose in evil. Evil meaning destructive speech. Just so quickly you're destroying people with your speech. Once again, James says, with a word, it's like we set on fire things around us. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit down and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. And you know what you thought? Read the text. You thought I was just like you, but I'm not. You thought that we are thinking the same, but we're not. You thought that you belonged with me, but you don't. Consider this, you who forget God. Coming after you. But he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, he who points to me, honors me, says what I tell him to say, loves what I love, the person who will order his way aright according to what I tell him to do, I will show the salvation of God. Man is presumptuous. In Jeremiah 23:32, it says, you dream false dreams. Imagination of your heart. You're reckless in your boasting. You furnish no thing of value to anyone. You know what you ought to do? Don't say that. Unless it's what God tells that person to do. And make sure that God has assigned you as a source to tell them. Don't presumptuously take positions unless your heart is wholly with him and unless he has called you his beloved for the purpose of bringing forth fruit. You see, the whole reason that God has called us is so that we might be a soothing force in people's lives. Not to stir up fire, but to soothe, anoint, enlighten. God has called us to bring fruit that is beneficial and helpful, that will sustain and encourage. As Galatians will tell us so clearly, God has called us to set prisoners free, not to encase them. And how easy it is to take the word of God and use it for just the opposite. Psalm 101, if you'll turn there with me, will echo this point within the passage. And it really calls upon you and I to get our hearts right. You want to be used of God? You want to belong in His house? Okay. Then you make some decisions. Make this decision. I will set no worthless thing in front of my eyes. Well, let's just read it. Better to read it. I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to thee, verse 1. I'll sing praises to you. I will give heed to the blameless way. I can hardly wait for you to come to me. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I will hate the work of those who fall away. Shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart, I'll cast it out. It will depart. I will not know that which is destructive. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy, and no one who is haughty and has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I won't even want to be around him. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. Who belongs together? The faithful. You belong together. He who walks in the blameless way is the one who will minister to me, God says. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He doesn't belong here. If you're going to lie, if you're going to be deceitful about it, if you're going to put on a facade, if you're not going to be real, if you're not going to love God with all of your heart and actually be here because you love Him, get out of His house. You don't belong here. It's an insult. You're bringing in your loves in front of His presence, and He is not happy with you. He is not rejoicing over your presence. If He needed anything, He wouldn't ask you. What He is looking for are those that will come in faithfulness. And I would say, other than us giving praise to His faithfulness, pointing to Him, and putting all of our trust in Him, we just sound like loud, clanging cymbal because we have no love for Him. Every morning I will destroy the wicked. I will cut them off from the city. They don't belong in my house. I want to close with this passage. It's found in Psalm chapter 96. If you want to look at what praise is about, what worship is about, it is about ascribing worth to God. If you come into His house, this is what we do. It says this in Psalm 96 and verse 1. Sing to the Lord what? A new song. Now, I want to just emphasize this. This is not a song that we haven't heard before, thus new. This is a song that we've never felt like this before, thus new. The passage is talking about a new heart. You know how you've walked in the doors before? Yeah, I know this song. Don't sing the song that way. Every day you walk in here, it ought to be a new song. And I love, oftentimes I will stop and not sing a song, and I will just look at faces, and I can see people that are singing new songs. It's like God is new to them today. That song is talking to them today like it never had ever before. And they are coming into a light in which they're realizing a greater relationship that they've never had before. This day is going to be greater. John really emphasizes this in 1 John. He says, look, as a child, you see God this way. As a young person, you see God this way. As an adult, what he's telling us is you can see God in a new way every day. Every day can be something new, something fresh in your relationship with God. Sing to him a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good things of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations. People sometimes walk in here and they tell God of the great things the nations are doing. Other great things, you know, I think some songs ought to be something like, to us be the glory, great things we have done. Because that's what it sounds like. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Tell it to the nations, you know. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 115, why should the nations scratch your head and go, and who is your God? Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all his people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols. They're worthless. They're good for nothing. By the way, is the actual word for idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Is there anything remotely close there? Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Ascribe, this is worship. Ascribe to the Lord, families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship with what? Yeah, with holy attire. When you come in here, you can't treat God like everybody else. He's different. Don't think that you can walk in the door and go, well, God's just like everybody else, or I talk to him just like I talk to everybody. You don't talk to him like everybody else. I remember the day I actually learned that with my dad. You know, hey, Dad, bud. Dad goes, excuse me. The conversation just ended right there. I'm not your bud, I'm your father. Give him the glory due his name, the honor that belongs to him. Bring an offering, come into his court, worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And all the trees of the forest will sing before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. He's going to make things right, isn't he? We believe that he's going to make things right. Nothing else, no one else. He is. Let me encourage you, when you come before him, treat him different. And don't bring anything else ever with you. Because if any man be in Christ, you're a new creation. And God is dwelling within you, and you've become, as Corinthians says so clearly, the temple of God. Which means you can't bring anything else in that house with you. Father, we come before you today, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we see just how intense you see this relationship between us and you. You cry unto us in James 4, adulterers, why would you love anything of the world, any of their ways, any of their imaginative resources? Why would you put your trust in anything that they have to offer, anything that man has made? And why would you do it in front of my face? Oh, I so earnestly desire you to love me like I loved you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is that too much to ask? Is God being unfair in this? For God so loved you that he gave his dearest possession. He poured out his heart to us. He loved us when we didn't love him back. And his arms are still stretched out wide. Tell the guests that don't belong here to leave. Sit down and get right with God. Have a relationship with him. Forget about everything else. Forget about impressing people. Forget about... just get right with God. That's why you're here. You pray a sunny place.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And while we go his He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. And not a burden shall we bear, not a sorrow will share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is best if we trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey.
Father, we come before you and we say we understand what you want. You want us to be wholly yours. We are the faithful. Those who proclaim there's no one else to trust in. There is no one else to obey. And we have turned and proclaimed to the world, there is no other way. There is absolutely no other way to find any kind of happiness, to find any kind of peace, to find any kind of resolve, but to trust and obey in Jesus Christ. We are of the faithful. We give you thanks for these, your children, that love only you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.